Again, I want to ask God's blessing upon our time together in the Word. Father, I just thank you for the privilege of teaching. And as I look at this prophecy today, I see how up to date it is and how current with what's going on in the world today. And Lord, I'm just astounded because you are an omniscient God. You know all things and you've revealed to the prophets even hundreds of years before Christ what's even happening in our day and lifetime. And that just proves that you alone are God and that your Bible is something we can trust. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I know some of you have been to the city of Jerusalem, and that was probably one of the highlights of your tours. And that's something we're going to talk about today, because the Bible has an awful lot to say about the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it's the most important city in the history of the world. The Bible calls it the city of God, the city of the great king. And as we get into the second chapter of the book of Zechariah, we're going to learn that the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people in general, the nation of Israel, they are the apple of God's eye. And that's why we've entitled the lesson, Touching the Apple of God's Eye. We're going to show you a little later on exactly what that means. And you'll find it to be very interesting indeed. The psalmist said that God has desired the mountain of Zion, notice, for his abode, and that he intends to dwell there forever. The psalmist also says, the Lord has chosen Zion, another name for Jerusalem. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. The book of Ezekiel says, Jerusalem is the center of the nations. It is the center of the earth. We know Jerusalem to be a very important place because Jesus taught there. Jesus died there. Jesus was buried there. Jesus arose from the dead there. Jesus ascended into heaven from there. And we're going to see later on in our study in the book of Zechariah that when Jesus Christ comes back again, his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives, and that's Jerusalem as well. Understand this. Jesus is not going to come back to Independence, Missouri, as is taught by the Reformed Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In fact, they have a spot right there in Independence, Missouri, where the feet of Jesus are to land. But I'm going to tell you the book of Zechariah says something quite different. It says his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And that's why the city of Jerusalem is such an important city. So what I want to do to kind of give a backdrop to our lesson today is this. I want to give a history of the city of Jerusalem. So we're going to spend the next 10 minutes or so giving a history of this city, going from the very first time it's mentioned in the Bible to what we see happening even today. And then we'll look at Zechariah chapter 2. The city of Jerusalem was first called Salem or Shalom, which means peace, as you know. That's found in Genesis 14 and Hebrews chapter 7. And then the name of the city was changed to Jerusalem, meaning a foundation of peace. It existed as a Canaanite stronghold with an alliance with Egypt. And 600 years later, under Joshua, it became a city in the tribe of Judah. In Samuel, in the book of 2 Samuel, David stormed Jerusalem, which was a fortress for people known as the Jebusites. So he conquered the city of Jerusalem. He conquered the Jebusite people. And thus Jerusalem became known as the city of David. And even today, when you go to Jerusalem, you can visit the city of David. And then he made that city the capital for the nation of Israel under his rulership. But Jerusalem at that time under King David was really not much of a city at all. It never gained its real prominence until his son Solomon mounted the throne. Solomon not only expanded the city of Jerusalem, he expanded the entire nation of Israel, conquering its enemies. And it was also Solomon, as you well know, who built on the highest point in the city of Jerusalem what was known as Mount Moriah or Mount Zion or Temple Mount as it's known today, the Temple of God, Solomon's temple. 400 years later, after Solomon, it was reduced to rubble by Nebuchadnezzar. So in the year 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched his troops into the city of Jerusalem, and he turned the temple the walls of the city and the entire city itself into nothing but rubble, and he hauled the Jewish people off into Babylonian captivity. Then we come to the year 536 BC, and God raised up a pagan king by the name of Cyrus. He ruled over the Medes and the Persians, and that very year he conquered the Babylonians, and God spoke through this pagan king an amazing thing. Because God used a heathen, God used a pagan to allow the Jews to return from Babylonian captivity for the purpose of doing three things, and in this order. Number one, to rebuild the temple. Number two, to rebuild the walls, which were going to be around the city of Jerusalem, which also was to be rebuilt. And that's when the prophet Zechariah comes into being, because Zechariah prophesied 520 years before the time of Christ. Remember, the Jews had been in the land for 18 years. All they got done was what? They got the altar built. They got the foundation of the temple laid. And then for the next 16 years, they did nothing except embellish their own homes. And so now God raises up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and he says to them, hey, I want you to motivate the people. Get that temple built. That's a priority. And so God spoke through Zechariah by the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. That's a Christophany in the Old Testament, in good and comforting words. And he gave to Zechariah 8 visions. So far we've looked at 2 of these visions, and today we're going to look at the 3rd vision. But I still want to give a little more history on the city. I want to say, number one, the temple was built 4 years after Zechariah began to prophesy. That's 516 BC. The walls of the city were finally built 80 years later under Nehemiah. And it was 124 years later when the city of Jerusalem was finally completed, and that was in the year 396 BC. Remember, I said that's a very important date in Jewish history. Because in 396 BC, at the Council of Jamnia, which was held 90 years after the time of Christ, the Jews decided what? Hey, the church has started. There are letters being circulated, as we know the New Testament. And the people are saying, these are revelations from God. God is speaking to these apostles, and these are sacred writings. And so the Jews had to have a meeting. And the rabbis did in the city of Jamnia in Galilee, 90 AD, and determined that 395 BC was the very last time that God ever spoke to any of his prophets. And that closes off the Old Testament scriptures. That's the very reason why the Jews do not accept the Apocrypha. And of course, they don't accept any of the New Testament writings, because they were all written, what? After the city of Jerusalem was completed. So that particular year, I should say 396 BC, not 395, 396 BC is a very important date as far as the Jewish people are concerned. It is that date when the city of Jerusalem was finished. It is that date when all revelation ceased. And thus we have the Old Testament ending with the prophet Malachi, but that's something that the Jews themselves determine. Now we want to go on this side of Christ. And in 70 AD, and we talked about this in some detail last week, so I will just kind of do it in a very minor way. Remember, there was a group of Jews known as the Zealots, and they were causing the Romans a great deal of problems because it was now the Romans who were in control. And these Zealots did not like it. They wanted to be freed from the yoke of Roman bondage. And finally, Nero, who's the ruler of Rome at the time, says, I've had enough of this. He calls on his chief general, Titus Vespasian. And in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian marched something like 80,000 troops into the city of Jerusalem on Passover Day. And over 1 million Jews were killed, according to Josephus. And the rest of the Jews that survived scattered. And this is important now to remember, because we're going to bring it up later in our lesson. These Jews were scattered. And this becomes known as the first diaspora. The word simply meaning dispersion. But it's always referred to as a diaspora. the scattering of the Jews. And that's the very thing God wanted. In 132 to 135 AD, another Jew by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba led a second revolt against the Romans. And the one who was ruling the Roman Empire at that time was a man by the name of Hadrian. And so Hadrian, he sends his Roman troops into the city of Jerusalem, and after the city had been rebuilt, he destroys it, destroys the temple. There are some 60,000 Jews died under this revolt, and those who survived were scattered. This is known as the second diaspora. So the first diaspora was when? 70 AD. The second diaspora was in 135 AD under Emperor Hadrian. But I want you to note what the emperor does. He gets the city rebuilt, and he names it Aleia Capitolina, which simply means Gentile capital. And no Jew was allowed into that city. He also renamed the land of Israel Syria Palestinia. Now, the thing that you're going to find in your Bibles, when you go back and look at the maps in the days of Jesus, the land of Israel is called Palestine. No! It was not called Palestine then. It never was known as Palestine until the year 135 AD. But it was first called Syria Palestinia. Now, you may say, why Syria Palestinia? Well, I'll tell you. So, I'll answer your question. Syria. Remember what we said last week? When Alexander the Great died, the Grecian Empire was divided into four sections. One of the sections was called Seleucid. It was that section of the Grecian Empire that controlled Israel under the Greeks. Eventually, that section became known as Syria. And the capital of that was Damascus. And who was it that came to power? A man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Probably the most hated man in Jewish history alongside of Adolf Hitler. What did he do? He committed what's known as the abomination of desolation. He was frustrated because he could not defeat the Ptolemites or the Egyptians, because Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to be another Alexander the Great. He wanted to rule the world. So he's going to start picking off. You see these various divisions of the Greek Empire. He starts with the Egyptians, or the Ptolemites as they were called. And then the Romans came in, cut him off. He goes back to Damascus, but on his way stops by Jerusalem and commits the abomination of desolation, where pigs were sacrificed on the altar, and where Zeus Olympus was placed in the holy place of the temple. So when you hear the phrase abomination of desolation, understand this. It does not mean the destruction of the temple. It means the desecration of the temple. And there's a difference. The temple is still standing. It has been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. He did many other cruel things that I don't have time to talk about, but we said a little bit in our lesson last week. Well, there is the reason why Hadrian uses the word Syria. Because of Antiochus Epiphanes. Every Jew knew about Antiochus Epiphanes. They knew about Syria. That was a big problem. Now, you have Palestinia. Where do you think that name comes from? The Philistines. Oh, and who were the Philistines? The Philistines were the number one enemy of the nation of Israel during the time of King David. So what does Emperor Hadrian do? He takes the two biggest enemies of the nation of Israel, and he eliminates the name Israel altogether. He says, I don't want to hear that word again. And names the country Syria Palestinia. But I think the most important thing that I want you to get out of this is this. People want to say, oh, this land was known as Palestine long before it was known as Israel. Baloney! Understand, that is just not true. It's been known as Israel until 135. It was Emperor Hadrian who changed the name. Following in Roman control of the city, it was ruled by the Byzantines, the Muslims, the Crusaders, the Mamluks. That would be Muslims from Egypt. They were called Mamluks. The Turks, or what you have here, is the Ottoman Empire. And then after World War I, the British got control of that territory. Remember, the Ottoman Empire, the Turks were on the wrong side of World War I, and so they lost. And they had controlled what was known as Palestine at that time. So the British now get control of Palestine. And remember what they did in the year 1922. They divided the land of Palestine, giving two-thirds of it to the nation of Jordan. And that's where the nation of Jordan begins, 1922. And all of the land on the west side of the Jordan River was divided amongst the Jews and the Arabs. But that just caused a lot of conflict. I mean, the Jews and the Arabs couldn't get along, just like they can't get along today. And so Winston Churchill finally comes along and he says, "I give up. I'm tired of having to send our soldiers down there to Palestine and having our own men shed blood to try to maintain peace between the Jews and the Arabs." And so what did he do? He turned the whole thing over to the United Nations. Now they're in control. It was in 1947, the United Nations General Assembly agreed to a Jewish state and a Palestinian state west of the Jordan River. Now get this, with Jerusalem and Bethlehem under the control of the United Nations. So Jerusalem and Bethlehem, these are the two holy cities. But they're not going to belong to Israel, they're going to belong to the United Nations. But remember when Israel became a nation on May the 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion gave that famous speech, "I now declare to you the nation of Israel." What happened on that day? And even a little before that, Israel was attacked. Five nations attacked the nation of Israel. And we're going to talk about that in more detail in this lesson today. But you have the Egyptians, you have the Iraq people, you have the Jordanians, you have the Syrians, you have Lebanon, all emerging on this little tiny nation of Israel, just declaring itself to be a nation. And you know that they won that war, known as the War of Independence. The Arabs have referred to it as the War of Catastrophe. How did they win that war? Well, I'm going to tell you how they won that war, but not right now. But when they won that war, that is when Jerusalem and Bethlehem came under the control of Israel, except for East Jerusalem, which was still under the control of the Jordanians. And then we come to the famous Six-Day War of June the 7th, 1967. And that's when three nations lined on the borders for the purpose of attacking Israel. Egypt and Jordan and Syria had their troops all lined up. And you know what the Israelites did? They saw what was coming. And so they attacked. And they drove the Syrians all the way back to Damascus. They drove the Jordanians all the way back to Amman. They drove the Egyptians all the way back to Cairo. The United Nations had to step in, or Israel today would own all of Jordan, all of Syria, and all of Egypt. Six-Day War. How did they win that war? I'm going to tell you how, but not right now. But the thing I want you to see is that is when East Jerusalem came under the control of the Jewish people. They now have all of Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus had something to say about that. It's found in Luke chapter 21. He says, when the Gentiles are no longer in control of the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Oh, that's why this is a great city and why it's a great thing to study. Well, this takes us now to Zechariah chapter 2. I just wanted to give that background because I think it really sets up what Zechariah chapter 2 is all about. Now remember, these are visions, and the the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, is speaking with good and comforting words to Zechariah. And he's allowing him to see these eight visions in succession. It's nighttime, but he's still awake. We've seen two of the visions. Now this is vision number three. Okay, let's look at Zechariah chapter 2, the first four verses. And I want to talk about the design proposed. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, another angel who was coming in to meet me. And he said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns," now get this phrase, "without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it." So notice the vision. There's a surveyor who measures for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So remember, the city is in rubble, and what Zechariah is seeing in this vision, there's a surveyor, and he's measuring out where the city of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. But here's the thing that's interesting about this. He's measuring the city of Jerusalem that will be without walls. Remember when Nehemiah came along, what did he build? First, walls. Then later on, he became governor of the land, and he became the one responsible for the building of the city of Jerusalem within the walls that he had already had built. So what must we conclude, therefore, about what Zechariah is seeing? Is he talking about Jerusalem that Nehemiah built? Or is he talking about a future Jerusalem, even a Jerusalem of our day? Because modern Jerusalem is what? A city without walls. But let's go back and talk a little bit about the city of Jerusalem as built by Nehemiah. He actually died before the city got totally finished, but you can say that he was much responsible for getting it started anyway. As I said, it was completed in 396 B.C. And so if you've been to East Jerusalem, you've been to the old city. How many of you have been to the old city? You know, okay, some of you here, been there. Now, you know, it's not very big. In fact, if you got rid of all the people, because it's so crowded, if you got rid of all the people, you can walk from one end of the city to the other end in about 10 minutes. So it was very small. Now, the interesting thing is, once Nehemiah got this city built, people didn't want to live there. All this work, and no one wants to live there. We're reading about this in Nehemiah chapter 7. So they get these genealogical records out, and they're going to review who is qualified to live. Not everybody was qualified to live in the city. Why? Remember the problem that the prophet Ezra, the scribe Ezra, found when he came to the land? What was it? Mixed marriages. Now, that doesn't mean it was wrong for one race to marry another race. We're not talking about that. Jews could only marry Jews. Jews could not marry Gentiles because Gentiles were pagans. But when these Jews came back to the land, there were Samaritans, there were Jews who were there, and there was a lot of mixed marriages, and that was very much against the law of God. None of those Jews could live in the city of Jerusalem. So now we're eliminating a whole lot of people. So we go through the genealogical records to see who's qualified. Now notice the selection of the citizens who occupy the city. At first, the population was sparse, so now they have to cast lots. We're going to find those who are qualified. Now we're going to cast lots, because one out of every 10 Jew in his family who was living outside the city had to populate the city. That still didn't fill up the city. Keep in mind how small this city is. So, they tried to get volunteers. That's Nehemiah chapter 11. Anybody volunteer? We want you to live in the city. We just got it built. People had to be compelled to live there. But as I said, that's the Jerusalem of Nehemiah. But the Jerusalem that Zechariah is talking about here is a different Jerusalem. He's talking about the Jerusalem that we would know today, a city that is without walls, a city whose population has gone way beyond those walls that Nehemiah built. In fact, the population of Jerusalem today is about 890,000 people. So, the thing to keep in mind in this, Zechariah's vision is about a man who is surveying the land to build the city of Jerusalem, but not the city of Nehemiah's Jerusalem, a future Jerusalem without walls. We're going to come back to that phrase, without walls, a little later. That's why I want to emphasize that. Okay, notice now verse 5, where you have the divine protector spoken of. Remember, it's in the context of Jerusalem without walls. It's in the context of the Jerusalem of our lifetime. Verse 5. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Whoa! God says this. I'm going to be a wall of fire around that city. Once that city is built without walls, I'm going to be the divine protector of that city. And so you have the presence of God as a wall of fire around Jerusalem. And God has miraculously protected Israel in five major wars. And there are those who have estimated the possibility of Israel winning any of those wars at being at 650-1. But they won them all. Now, let's go back and look at the war that took place known as the War of Independence. This takes us back to May the 14th, 1948. Remember I said earlier in kind of the introduction to this how Israel was attacked by five nations, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, and Egypt. Now at that time, Israel's just a nation. They've just been born. The Jews had 35,000 fighting men, six tanks, no air force, except for one single engine training plane, like a Piper Cub or a Cessna. I don't know what it was, but it was a single engine plane. They didn't have any bombs. You know what the pilot did? He dropped hand grenades out of this plane on the enemy. Now notice the Egyptians who are coming against Israel in this war of independence. They had 40,000 soldiers compared to 35,000 for Israel. They had 135 tanks. They had an air force of 60 planes, including Spitfires and bombers. Notice the Jordanians. They had the Arab Legion, trained by the British, and were led by Englishman Sir John Bagot Glubb, along with 48 British officers. How on earth? Notice these nations that have come. The Lebanon and Syria and Iraq and Jordan and Egypt. And the Egyptians are coming with 135 tanks against six tanks. An air force of 60 planes against no planes. How would this tiny nation win? Obviously, God is a wall of fire around the city of Jerusalem. That's why when you go to Jerusalem, you're secure. You're secure. It's not a peaceable place in the sense that the nations around it want to destroy it. And there are 22 Muslim Arab nations that surround Jerusalem. But God is a wall of fire around that city. Now let me tell you some things that happened. This takes us to the War of Independence. So we're going back to May, June 1948. The Israelis had a tremendously noisy mortar called a Davidic. Now I'm spelling a D-A-V-I-D-K-A. So I don't know if that's the pronunciation, but that's how I'm pronouncing it. David with a K-A on the end of it. It made a lot of noise. It was extremely inaccurate and of little tactical value. The Syrians were capturing the northern area of Galilee. So here comes the Syrians, you know, up in the north. They're pouring into Galilee, and they're taking charge of the territory. So the Israelis, on a Friday afternoon, fired the Davidic several times in the direction of the advancing Syrians. So this machine makes this huge noise. Boom! You know. That's about all it was good for. But when this machine went off, now remember, we're in May and June, and in Galilee, it doesn't rain. But it started to pour. And so the Syrians fled. I mean, they hear this boom from this machine. The rain is coming down now, torrentially. And they were certain that the Jews had the atomic bomb. That's what they thought. What else could make it rain, they said. And as a result, the Israelis drove the Assyrians out of the entire northern area of Galilee. Soldiers in all of Israel's wars have reported seeing angels on the battlefield. There's a whole movie about this. Maybe some of you have seen it. During the Yom Kippur War in October 1973, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in the Jewish calendar, there was a surprise attack. Egypt, Syria, Jordan. And they wiped out the entire Israeli Air Force. All gone. See, they had an Air Force by this time, but no longer. Every plane was destroyed by the enemy. This is when Golda Meir was the Prime Minister of Israel. So she not only calls our president, but she calls the Shah of Iran. Iran. The Shah was pro-Western. The Shah was pro-Israel. And the Shah loaned planes to the Israelis to help defeat the enemy. And then what does Jimmy Carter do? He turns against a pro-Western, pro-Israeli prime minister in the Shah for the Ayatollah Khomeini, who has turned Iran into the biggest terrorist group in the world today. That's Jimmy Carter's legacy. And by the way, he is very pro-Palestinian and very anti-Israel, because he believes in replacement theology. Remember, we talked about that, I think, the first week. God is finished with the Jew. God doesn't care about the Jew. The Jews are Christ killers. They got what they deserve. And so the church has replaced Israel, and he's going to stand behind Hamas, which he does. He's got a whole book on it. And then he believes that Allah and Jehovah are the same God. And that's, of course, what's taught in the Quran, and that's what's taught in our universities today. And I suppose you know that Allah is actually Hubal, the moon god of the ancient Arabian people. But that's a different lesson, and I don't want to get into that. Okay. Well, he's got this Habitat for Humanity. That's a good thing, but I appreciate that comment as well. Anyway, let's get on with this. There's a man by the name of Gershom Salmon. He's the head of Israel's Temple Mount faithful. And this particular man has fought in every one of Israel's major wars, all five of them, including the War of Independence. He recounts a battle against the Syrians in the Golan Heights. Salmon was wounded by gunfire and then accidentally hit by an Israeli tank while lying on the ground wounded. So he's been shot. He's now run over by a tank, by his own people. Syrian soldiers, seeing he was not yet dead, came to kill him. Suddenly they dropped their weapons and ran away. Later, these Syrian soldiers reported to UN officials that they had seen thousands of soldiers around the crippled IDF officer, and that's the reason why they fled. Salmon has a copy of the document from the UN to prove his story. I don't think I shared this with you, but this goes back to the Yom Kippur War. I'm jumping ahead of myself, but now I'm going to come back and make up for it because I think this is interesting. During the Yom Kippur War, remember, Israel has no air force, and Golda Meir has to depend on Iran to provide air power to help win the war. There was a lone Israeli soldier who forced, one soldier, who forced an entire tank column to surrender. When the Egyptian officer was asked why he surrendered to a single Israeli soldier, he replied, "One officer? There were thousands of them." In spite of being outmanned and being surprised by the attack, Israel won that war. All wars, Israel has won. And the odds of them doing that, 650-1. How did they do it? It's right here. God is a wall of fire protecting those people. That's why it's safe to go there. Notice the power of Israel's military and prophecy. We're going to look at this in more detail many weeks from now because we have to get to chapter 12 to get there. But notice what Zechariah prophesies concerning Israel's future military. It's going to be like a fire pan in a wood pile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding people, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again. So all the nations that surround Israel, they've attacked and they've lost because God has made Israel like a fire pan in a wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. Now notice the people who come against Israel in the future. And I'll let us have a break when I finish this section. I think there's two more wars we're going to see in the Middle East. Maybe we won't see them because I hope the rapture of the church occurs because that really sets up better. I'm just giving you my opinion now, okay? Can I give an opinion? Okay. I want to clarify an opinion from something that is the truth of God's Word. I think it's true, but, you know, it's an opinion. Okay. I believe the rapture of the church can come at any time. I believe in the imminent return of Christ. I don't think there's a single prophecy that has to be fulfilled for Christ to come. He can come tonight. Oh, I'd welcome it. So let's assume for this illustration that we have the rapture of the church. Now, I'm going to say a billion and a half are going to leave the earth. Now, I know there's many more than a billion and a half that call themselves Christians, but never forget what Jesus said. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's just too many people who call themselves Christian that really aren't Christian at all, and you know that. So, let's just say a billion and a half. We're out of here. What's that going to do to the economy? What's that going to do to this world? You know, the New Age movement already has a plan for the rapture of the church. They believe we're going to some space, some planet out there, and we're going to get instruction so that we can come back and actually become part of a one world government. That's the New Age. I mean, they've already got the rapture figured out what's going to happen. But that's those jerks. Well, look at my opinion here. Okay, you have the rapture. Now, there's a war mentioned by a man by the name of Asaph. He's praying for this. It's Psalm 83. And I don't believe this war has yet been fought, because there are too many nations mentioned in Psalm 83. You have Egypt, you have Saudi Arabia, you have Jordan, you have Syria, you have Iraq, you have Syria, Lebanon, and the Palestinians. Those are the nations that are mentioned in Psalm 83, if you want to look at them in today's language. It says these nations are going to come together and they're going to try to destroy the God of Israel, and they're going to try to destroy the nation of Israel. And this Asaph is just praying, God, spare the nation of Israel when these nations attack. Well, God is going to protect Israel from that war. They're going to win that war. Psalm 83. Now, Israel, don't notice the land now that Israel will control. Whoa. All of Lebanon, all of Syria, all of Jordan, all of Saudi Arabia, all of Egypt. What do those countries offer that would be of interest to Russia? Yeah. Oil, huh? Yeah. Which takes us now to the next war. And that's the war found in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. You're familiar with that, I'm sure. How Ezekiel prophesies that in the latter days, when Israel is dwelling securely in her land of unwalled villages. Hear that? Unwalled villages. She's dwelling securely in her land. Why is she dwelling securely? Because God is like a blazing fire protecting the city, protecting the Jewish people. You have what's known as Gog of Magog and his alliance, which includes Turkey and nations of northern Africa and some of the nations that are part of the former Soviet Union. All Muslim nations, by the way. So you have Gog of Magog. Gog is, means chief. Magog, who is Magog? Magog is the grandson of Noah. And according to historians like Hesiod, Herodotus, Josephus, I think there's five or so different ancient historians who say Magog moved and settled in the southern part of what we know today as Russia. They were known as Megagites. But when the Grecian Empire came about, the Megagites became known as the Scythians. So, the Scythians and the Megagites are the same. It's just different languages referring to the same people. So what's going to happen? God is going to put hooks in the jaw of the Megagites, of Gog, of Magog, with his alliance, his Muslim alliance, and bring them into Israel. Why do they come? For spoil. Why does Israel have so much spoil? Look at what they conquered in the Psalm 83 war. Plus, Israel has, you know, in recent years discovered oil. And what happens when they come to invade? Oh, God causes the soldiers to turn against each other. He sends large hailstones. He causes earthquakes. He disrupts the army. And the reason why God did that is because he wanted the Jewish people and he wanted the world to know that he alone is God. And I believe it's that war that is going to cause the Jewish people to recognize their true God. And when the Messiah comes, they're going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. I was in Israel in 2012. And I'm on a bus and I got this newspaper. And I'm just reading this newspaper. I don't remember the name of it. But it was in English, obviously, so that was very helpful for me. But they had this survey, and the question was this. If Israel is attacked, who is going to come to Israel's aid? Survey. So you had a choice. The United States of America? The Israeli army has to do it by themselves? The United Nations? Are they going to come to help us? Or God? Now, this is modern-day Jewish people taking this survey. Who do you think they chose? Israel. 75% of those surveyed said, God! Isn't that incredible? This was in, I think, a Christian newspaper over in Israel. And they had taken a survey. Yeah. I don't remember the name of it. I think it had a Christian bent to it. But there's something I just picked up on the street. I mean, I didn't subscribe to this. You know. But I just thought that was very interesting, especially when those people don't pay any attention to God at all today. But you know, when times get tough, it goes back to the passage of Scripture that the Jews, the Jewish army finally concluded, and it's found in Psalm 66, verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Well, let's take a break, 10-minute break, and we have page 4 and 5 to finish, a little bit of page 6. It won't take us too long. We're more than halfway through. We're quite a ways more than halfway through. But there's some exciting things yet. This chapter is not done. So, need to use a bathroom. Want to get something to eat in there. If there's anything, why, we'll take a 10-minute break. Okay. We're on page 4, I think, of your notes. And we're looking at verses 6 and 7, the delivered people. And I want to read those verses 6 and 7. Up, up! Verse 6 says, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Remember the dysphorias that we talked about? Up, Zion! Escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Thing I want to talk about here are the covenants that God made with Abraham and Moses over the land of Israel. We did a little bit of this the very first week. We talked about how God made a covenant with Abraham. Remember, Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees. He comes to this land of Canaan. And he looks to the north. He looks to the south. He looks to the east. He looks to the west. And God says, as far as you can see, all of this land belongs to you and to your descendants forever. That's the key word, forever. So you have that covenant. God gave the deed to Israel through Abraham for his descendants forever. Now, God also made a land covenant with Moses. And that covenant was this. Remember, anything that deals with Moses, the children of Israel aren't even in the land yet. And so they're still wandering around there in the wilderness. But God said to Moses, I want you to tell the children of Israel that the land belongs to you, but your ability to enjoy it and to occupy it depends upon your willingness to remain true to the covenant that God established with your forefathers. So the land belongs to Israel. It's their land. They got the deed to it. But if they're going to live there, and if they're going to enjoy the fruits of that land, they have to be obedient to God. And if they're not, Moses said this. This is very interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says, this is what's going to happen to you. If you start whoring after other gods, if you start being disobedient to God once you get into your land, there's going to be a nation that is going to rise up. These people speak a language that you do not speak. And they're going to come and they're going to haul you off into captivity. Who would that be? Babylonians? Mm-hmm. Now, you come back to your land again. God and Moses now says to the people of it, okay, you're back in your land again. You still do not honor your covenant. You still haven't learned your lesson. What's going to happen to you? You're going to get scattered to the four corners of the earth. Remember with the two dysphorias we talked about in the year 70 and 135 AD? That's when the Jews were scattered. Why were they scattered? Because they rejected their Messiah. And remember what happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed. When that temple was destroyed, what happened to the worship? What happened to the whole system of Judaism? They no longer had an altar to sacrifice. They no longer had a priesthood. They no longer had a Sanhedrin. They no longer had the Pharisees. They no longer had the Sadducees. They no longer had the Sanhedrin. It all went. And the Jews still have not been able to worship according to the Levitical law, even to this very day, because the temple was destroyed. And the Jews were scattered from one end of the earth to the other. to the other. But what you're finding now in our text here, let me illustrate this. I think you understand what I've talked about, but I want you to see the difference between these two covenants. The Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. I think a good way to illustrate it is this. Let's suppose there's a kid who's 18 years of age and he earns enough money to buy a car. He's paying cash for this car. He saved up $5,000 or $6,000, so he's getting a clunker, but it's his car. He has the pink slip to this car. It's his car. But he lives under the authority of his father. He still lives at home. So his dad says to him, "Son, you get one ticket, and I'm taking the keys to that car away from you for 3 months." So the kid gets a ticket. What does the dad do? "Son, give me the keys." Now the car belongs to who? The son. He has the pink slip to the car. But the father is in charge. And he says, "You're not going to drive the car." That's the difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, the land is yours. You have the pink slip, so to speak, to the land. But God is the Father, and God is saying, if you don't obey me and if you don't follow my laws, I'm going to take the keys from you. I'm going to take the land from you. I'm going to scatter you from one end of the earth to the other. And that land, it's just going to become a swamp, a malaria-infested swamp, and weeds are going to grow. I mean, it's going to be a very, very desolate place. That's exactly what Moses said. So now we see the call of God here for the dispersed Jews to come back to their land. That's what verses 6 and 7 are talking about. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, referring to those Jews that were scattered all across the four winds of heaven. And verse 7, up Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughters of Babylon. Well, you see, there were still Jews in Babylon. And so what Zechariah, what the Lord is speaking through the prophet, he's calling, hey, come on, get out of that land. Come here and dwell with us. So you have the return of Jews from Babylon. You have the return of Jews from all over the earth. And that began in the late 1800s, when the Jews started coming back to Palestine. That's what it was known as. Early 1800s. Now, the reason why the Jews started back to their land was why? A lot of anti-Semitism in Europe, particularly. There was a man by the name of Theodor Herzl. He was a Hungarian Jewish journalist. And he actually founded what was known as the World Zionist Organization. And his goal was to establish a homeland for the Jews in Palestine. Now first, you know where he looked? Argentina. Another place he looked was Nigeria. Could we all settle in Nigeria? Could we all settle in Argentina and therefore escape all this anti-Semitism that is rampant throughout Europe? And what really drew his attention to this anti-Semitism, being a journalist, he went to Paris, France, where a man by the name of Dreyfus was on trial. He was a Jew. And he was guilty of a crime he did not commit. And the French lady later acknowledged that. But he was sentenced for a crime he did not commit. And Herzl saw this as anti-Semitism. And he said, hey, that's enough. We've got to have a place and all the Jews have got to come together. And maybe people will leave us alone. Well, here's the thing that you need to know, because you get talking to some liberals who hate Israel today, and I have those, I won't call them friends, but I have acquaintances who are very socialistic and very liberal and very anti-Israel. And they want to believe, oh, when the Jews came back, they came back with soldiers and they shot all those Arabs and they made war and that's how they got the land. No! That's the history they want you to believe. When the Jews came back, the land was worthless. There were only a few Arabs living there. It was a malaria-infested desert. That's what it was. And the Rothschild Foundation and a Jewish trust fund paid exorbitant money to the Arabs who were living in the land to buy that land. They did not conquer the Arabs. They purchased the land so the Jews could return. That's a very important thing to remember. And since they've been there, a couple million trees they've planted, and they're able to desalinate water from the Mediterranean, from the Sea of Galilee. And I mean, you know, you've been there. You see the land today. It's like Southern California was back in the 1950s and 60s. Oh, the fruit trees. I mean, it's a beautiful place. But God has blessed them in their return. Now, notice verses 8 and 9. You have the discovered person. Verses 8 and 9. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 8. I was reading verse 9. So I want to go back to verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Then he says, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Three quick things I want you to see here. First of all, the communication from the coming Messiah. Notice, Zechariah speaks of Christ's second coming to earth as the Father sends him when? After glory. Notice that phrase in verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory. What's that mean? Remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer, what did he pray? Lord, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. So he's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to be glorified once again. And when he comes back again, what does the Bible say about his second coming? He comes back in great glory and power. And so he's talking about here, he sent me after glory. After he's been glorified, he comes back. And he does to the nations which plunder you. All of those nations that have stood opposed to the nation of Israel. There's going to be a judgment of the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. I don't believe that means every single person, but I'll tell you what I do believe this judgment means. You find it in the book of Joel. I think all the world leaders who have stood against Israel are going to stand before the Lord. And they're going to understand that they have mistreated God's people. And they are going to be cast into hell for doing so. So you're going to see a lot of people there. We're not going to see them, but got a lot of people there. People that we know very well who have stood against the nation of Israel. And listen, no president has stood more against the nation of Israel than our present administration. I believe our president is going to stand there before the Lord for how he's treated God's people. That's my opinion. Take it or leave it. Notice next the caution from the Messiah not to harm Israel. Why? Because Israel is the apple of his eye. Now, this is the key phrase of this whole lesson. The word apple. You know, what do we think of when we think of an apple? A piece of fruit. You know, we got a bite, chop, and oh man, this is a delicious apple. But that's not the meaning of the word here. The word actually from the Hebrew means gate or hollow or eye socket. It's the place where the pupil of the eye is placed. And so here's what's being said. God looks at the nations of the world through the eyes of Israel. To touch Israel is to touch God himself. To harm Israel is to harm God. And that certainly doesn't go very well with God. Certainly history has proven that, right? Remember our lesson last week? Those four horns that came up? Those were the nations that held the Jews into captivity. And then God raised up what? Four carpenters, four hammerers, and pounded them down. God views all the nations of the world through the eyes of Israel. That's what the text is teaching us. And judgment is going to come. Notice the commitment of God to make his name known by defending Israel. That's what verse 9 is saying. That you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now notice verses 10 through 12, and that's the destined peace and prosperity talked about here. Beginning at verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion, and behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah and his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Stop right there. Notice these three things. Number one, the reign of the Messiah on earth. That's what we see in verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion, for behold what? I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to set up his millennial kingdom on earth. Next, notice the recognition given Jerusalem when Christ comes back. It's going to be the political, economic, and religious center of the world. Jerusalem. You know what happens when Christ comes back and his feet land on the Mount of Olives? What happens? There's going to be an earthquake. Whoa, a big one. And the topography of the earth is going to be changed. And Jerusalem is going to be lifted up. And it's going to be the highest point on earth. It's going to be the center of the world during the time of Christ's reign, when he sits on the throne of David and thus fulfills the Davidic covenant. Notice the future glory of Jerusalem, like it's seen in Isaiah 63. The city will be a crown of beauty in the land of the Lord, he says. The city will be the praise in all the earth, Scripture says. It's going to be a refuge of peace. And so Jerusalem is going to be exalted. That's really the point. Christ is going to rule and reign from the city. In the meantime, what he wants us to understand is God is looking at all the nations of the world through the eyes of Israel. How do you treat Israel? There's going to be a judgment that's going to come. Now, one more verse, and we're going to quit. And then you can ask me questions or do whatever you want. Verse 13. What a strange way to end the chapter. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Be silent before the Lord. Why is God asking for silence? He's aroused from his holy habitation. He's angry. It's the call for silence as a sign of God's anger. That's what we see here. Do you realize that every single time in Scripture, without exception, when God asks people to be silent, he's angry. And judgment is coming. And the anger in this case, if you just look at it in context, remember, he's seeing the nations of the world through the eyes of Israel. He's angry at how his people have been treated. Be quiet. Silence, he says. I'm aroused from my holy habitation. Many years ago, my late wife and I were driving across country, and we were in the state of Texas, and I looked in the distance and I said, it's getting dark. And you could just feel inside the car there was a stillness. There was not a blade of grass that was moving. There was not a leaf on a tree that was bending. It was silent. You could feel it in the car. We pulled in to a motel in Shamrock, Texas. And a lady behind the desk said, hurry, get in the tornado cellar. A tornado is coming. And here's about 15 or 16 of us down there all huddled around in a little room wondering, are we going to have a place to stay tonight? Is there going to be a car left? But thankfully that tornado went down a riverbed just north of the motel and didn't touch that motel. But the thing that so comes to my mind when I think about that is, it was so silent. Still, judgment was coming. But now, I want to contrast that verse with one other verse, and we're finished. Let's go back to verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Sing, rejoice, I'm coming back. Contrast that verse with the final verse. Be silent, all flesh. Whoa. I've been to churches, and you have too, where there's a sign on the door as you're going into the auditorium. Be quiet or be still. Be respectful of those who are worshiping. And I wonder, why should I be silent? Why should church be like a moratorium? Why should church services be like a funeral? Isn't Jesus alive? Didn't he come back from the grave? Shouldn't we be shouting and praising? Shouldn't church be a party? Not a solemn assembly? I mean, when you go to church, you ought to throw confetti because we're happy. And you can't be happy and silent at the same time. I know church can get a little noisy in the sense that it can bother your ears because it bothers my wife's ears and sometimes mine too. And you can carry this to an extreme. And I think a lot of churches today do that. On the other hand, the point I really want to get across is when we come to worship, we ought to come singing, rejoicing, shouting, clapping. We ought to be glad to be there. This is a party. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us to be silent, because when God says be silent, He's angry. And we don't want an angry God, do we? I preached that one Sunday years ago in church. The following week, many members of the congregation came with bags of confetti. And when the sermon was over with, they got up and they threw the confetti all over the auditorium. And I said, "Woo! Now, you can pick it up." Okay, we got 4 minutes till 8:30. That's supposed to go to 8:30, but I'll stick around if you have some things you want to say. Next week we're on chapter what? Chapter 3, isn't it? Chapter 3, yeah. This was 2, and I guess 3 follows 2.